Well, we're dealing this morning with Mark 10, moving right ahead in our look at the Gospel of Mark, and it's a great section. They're all good. I've entitled this message, What Do We Get? What Do We Get? Kind of based on Peter's question to Jesus in this text. But before we get going on that, imagine for a minute that you've been given a promotion at work. How many of you ever had a promotion at work? Yeah, most older people have had a promotion at work. And along with that promotion, you usually get more responsibility. That's kind of the idea. And you sacrifice, because of that responsibility, you sacrifice more of your own personal time in favor of company time. That's just kind of the way it works. And in return, you expect what? Well, maybe you expect a bigger office. Maybe you expect an office. maybe one with a window. Maybe you expect an assistant. If you're high up on the ladder, perhaps you get an assistant with a promotion. You know, it could be any number of things that you would expect. Maybe profit sharing, maybe a company car, more vacation days, a better health plan. It can be a bunch of things. But most of us would want one thing if we were given more responsibility and a promotion, and that would be what?
Money.
More money. Yeah, more money. Yeah, everybody's focused on that, aren't they? They are. But when the boss asks you to take on more responsibility, and if you want that promotion and doesn't offer you anything in return, and that actually happened to me one time, what's your automatic reaction?
No.
Yeah, no. That's not fair. If you don't have courage enough to say no, you say to yourself at least, that's not fair. But you do need to work and you do need to pay the bills so you continue to work there. And you may think that of your boss that this all appears to be his advantage and not to yours if he asks you to do that without some sort of a compensation. And so your question would be, at least in your mind, what do I get out of this deal? I mean, here you're asking me to do this, but what do I get out of this deal? I'm giving up plenty, and I need to get some sort of a reward for what you're asking me to do, the sacrifices that I'm making to make this happen for you and for the company. Look at what you're asking me to give up. What do I get out of that? What do I get out of that? That's common. I mean, every one of us would think of that if we were approached in that way. And in today's passage, that's pretty much what Peter's question was. He's thinking, Lord, we have left everything behind. We've left everything behind and followed you. We've left our homes, we've left our jobs, our families, our wives, our brothers, our sisters, parents, sons and daughters. On and on, we've done it because you asked us to follow. It's precisely what he did, and that's what we've done. So what do we get out of this deal? That's his question. And those of you who have been here the last several weeks, remember that we've just seen Jesus talk with a rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him that wonderful question, what do I do? What do I need to do to inherit what? Eternal life. Yeah, what do I do, or what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And before Jesus was done with him, he'd exposed the man's love for what? His money, his riches, love that was far greater than his desire, obviously, for eternal life. And so he walked away from the offer of heaven that day because the world, and particularly the love of property, had a real tight grip on him. He couldn't see beyond this present age to the age to come. He traded, as it were, that day, he traded eternity in heaven for time on this earth and property. He had so much. He was rich. He had his youth. He had a position of power. He had all this world could offer, and his desire to keep all of that kept him from the kingdom. So Jesus said it's really hard for a rich man to get into heaven. It's tough because for someone who has it all, there is a great sacrifice to make of worldly things. And the disciples were amazed at that. They'd been in a system where it was assumed that if anybody could get into the kingdom, it was the rich ones. They could buy the sacrifices. They could get in there because they had power. They were rich. They were powerful. And they had the best chance of getting into the kingdom of all people. But in fact, Jesus said it's impossible, not just for the rich, but for anyone. In fact, it's as impossible as cramming a camel through the eye of a needle, or as some versions say, an elephant, or a rope through the eye of a needle. Man can't do it. It's impossible. You want to save yourself? You're barking up the wrong tree. You can't do it. Saving yourself is impossible, no matter how rich or how powerful or how much youth you have. It can't be done. Riches, youth, or position, or all the good deeds that you can muster cannot buy salvation or spiritual blessing. It's just that thing that we know is true. Worldly riches cannot buy spiritual riches. Worldly riches cannot buy spiritual riches. And the disciples were amazed at what Jesus was saying. And then they were astonished. It goes on to say they were astonished and said, well, if the rich guy can't get in, if the powerful can't get in, and if the good can't get in, then their question was, who can be saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and effectively said, you can't save yourself. It's impossible. No person can do that. It's impossible. With people, Jesus said, with people, it is impossible. But here's the good news. With God, it is possible. With people, it is impossible, but not with God. Nothing is impossible for him because all things are possible through him. Why? Because salvation is a divine work. We know that. Salvation is a divine work. Well, then you say, why do you ask me to choose? Or why do you ask me to believe or to follow Christ? And I think that's a great question. It comes up all the time. If you're an Arminian or you're a Calvinist, that question comes up all the time. Then why do you ask me to choose? Choose you this day, who you're going to follow. And I think it's a great question. How does that practically come down to the sinner, me? Well, MacArthur answers it this way. What we say to a sinner is this. Look, salvation is a divine miracle. It is a divine miracle that God does by his own will, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. John 1:13. All you can do as a sinner is, if you're at the point where you desire to repent and be saved, where you desire eternal life, where you know you're a lawbreaker, and you want to be rescued from eternal judgment, and you want to enter the kingdom of God and leave the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, all you can do is cry out to God and ask him if he would be gracious and save you, because it's his work to do, not yours. Jesus told that rich young man to go away, sell all he owned, and give the proceeds to the poor. And it was then that Jesus put his finger on the one thing more important to him than committing his life to following Christ. He had much property, the scripture says. He had much property. Tragic end. Very tragic end. But nonetheless, one that happens every day in our own world. People walk away from the very gospel of Christ that can save their souls. But here are the disciples. They've just witnessed all of this, and they're thinking, this guy walked away. But we didn't. We didn't. When you called, we followed. We've turned our backs on all those things, and maybe feeling a bit proud of themselves, I don't know. Peter blurts out, as he so often did, he said, we have left everything and followed you. And I think the question behind that statement was really, what do we get out of this deal? We've forsaken everything to follow you. What do we get out of this deal? We've left everything. We've left our homes to follow you, our jobs. That was our livelihood, our source of income. We've left our families, our wives, brothers, sisters, parents, sons, daughters. We've done all of that to follow you, Jesus. So what do we get out of this deal? And I think they were so focused on the here and now. We've seen that as we've worked our way through Mark. I think they were so focused on the here and now that they still thought Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom. And Palm Sunday is a great example of that. Thought he was going to usher in the kingdom. And because they were so close to him, these disciples, and they'd been following him for the better part of 3 years now, I think their hopes were, just like James and John, that they'd all have some pretty special places in the kingdom of God. After all, they really were the inner circle of the Messiah. But that's not quite the way it worked out, was it? At least for now. So Jesus gives them a different answer. So open up your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And we'll read verses 17 to 27 just for a little context, and then we'll move on to today's passage. Let's stand, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Mark 10, verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. As he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good, Bob? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." I think that guy had a very select memory, didn't he? He did. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. I love that. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away, what? Grieving. He was sad. He was grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And then we want to continue verse 31 as today's text. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then flip over, if you will, to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first." And then finally to the second parallel passage in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 28, reading through verse 30. Luke 18, 28 through 30. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. Now may we rightly divide them, and may you reprove, rebuke, exhort each one of us with great patience and instruction, that we would be more conformed to the image of your Son and equipped for his service in this world and in the world to come. For Christ's sake and in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So let's take a look at this morning's verses a little more closely. Let's begin with Peter's observation in verse 28. And let me remind you once again, the context is this rich young ruler who made a decision to turn and walk away from eternal life rather than follow Jesus. And Mark says in verse 28 that Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." So after they witnessed this young guy walk away, it seems that Peter is the first to speak up. And that's probably no surprise to you that know anything about Peter. It seems like most of the time it was Peter that spoke first, on many times on behalf of the rest of the disciples. Mark says that Peter began to say to Jesus. I find that interesting. I suppose that could mean that he was the first to speak, or I suppose it could mean that he began to speak and what followed was all he got out of his mouth before Jesus cut him off. I don't know for sure which one it is there. Either way, it was Peter who likely on behalf of all the disciples piped up with an argument. Maybe not an argument as we think of an argument, but he came up with a logical reason for what he wanted to say to Jesus. I think that was probably more the case. And his argument was this, that even though this wealthy young man had refused to part with all of his wealth and follow Jesus, it wasn't so with us. It wasn't so with the disciples. Each one of them had given up much to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And it was Peter that felt it necessary to remind Jesus of that fact at that time. And that's Peter, isn't it? Yeah, that's Peter, bold Peter, presumptuous sometimes Peter. And they had given up much. They had, no question about that. But what had they given up? You'll remember from Mark 1 that when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, James and John to follow, they did, didn't they? He told them he'd make them fishers of men rather than fishers of fish. He would make them fishers of men. They left their nets and their boats. And in the case of James and John, they left something else. They left Zebedee in the boat. They just walked away and followed Jesus. Mark says that he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus. He saw Simon and Andrew and brothers of Simon casting, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately, love the immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. It was immediate. They walked away and followed Jesus. And if you remember, Jesus asked Matthew to do the same in Mark chapter 2. When we studied that in the past, he said, "As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me, follow me.' And he got up and he followed him." I don't know. I think Matthew gave up more than Peter at that time. Peter left some fish and some nets. Lord knows whether it was a good fishing day or not. I don't know. But Matthew got up from his tax collector's booth and left a lot of money laying there, money that he would never see again, Rome's money that he would never see again. They had given up a lot. In fact, they'd been on this 3-year journey now, following Jesus all over Judea and Galilee, and even beyond that. They'd given up their ways of supporting themselves, of providing for a home, a family, for food to feed themselves, for paying their own taxes, and on, all those expenses of life that we have to deal with every day. They'd really given up their lives as they had known them to that point in them, in their lives. He was their Lord. He was their Lord. He asked a lot of them, and he asks a lot of us as well. He wants to be the primary object of our lives. Can be nothing secondary to our relationship with Christ. He wants to be Lord of our lives. He wants to lead us, and he expects us to follow. Expects us to follow. You may remember Luke 14:33, where Jesus said, "You can't be my disciple if you can't give up all your what? Possessions." That's what he said. I didn't make that up. It's right there in the text. Paul understood that, and he left us with this great principle, a great principle in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He said, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as what? Loss. For the sake of Christ. More than that," Paul says, "I count all things," all things, that's pretty complete, isn't it? "All things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may know Christ." Wow. Wow. And I think the disciples were starting to understand that kind of commitment to follow Jesus, but they weren't quite there yet in their understanding. So Peter said, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." And Matthew's account adds that Peter said, "So what will we have, or what'll we get out of this deal?" Again, it's back to the question, what's in it for us? We've actually done what this young man refused to do, so what are we going to get out of this deal? And that, as one commentator says, that seems to be pretty crass, pretty presumptuous, pretty selfish, if you want to go there. And we see that over and over as we read about the disciples, and it reminds us so much of ourselves, doesn't it? It just does. We can't escape that. And then Jesus answers them in verses 29 and 30. Look there with me, verse 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one," heavy on the no one there, "who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." What's that doing in there? "Along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Isn't that a great passage? What in the world does it mean? Huh? What in the world does it mean? So now he expands his audience from the disciples that are there, and he's now talking to anyone that will hear these words. I think he's talking to the people sitting in this room here today, including those who will ever read this passage of Scripture. He says there is no one there who has left house or brothers. There is a great reward. There's a great reward for those who are willing to forsake all and follow Christ. Leaving behind house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms is what the passage says. And why? Why should we be willing to leave those things? Well, Jesus said, why? For my sake and the gospel's sake. So he answers Peter's question. He'll say that if you're going to follow me, you need to be sold out. You need to be committed. And the disciples knew that, and we know that. You need to be willing to leave all that is you behind, and don't look back. Forsake all and follow me. That's one of the evidences that one is truly a believer and is committed to being his disciples. And the disciples were. They were willing to give up all that they were to follow him. Do you remember what Jesus said about the man that was plowing the field? Luke 9:62, anyone who begins to plow a field or lays his hand to the plow but keeps looking back is not what? Not worthy. Is of no use in the kingdom, the scripture says. He's not fit for the kingdom of God, it says. If that doesn't get down in your gut and churn you up a little bit, nothing will. We don't look back. We look ahead. Paul said it best in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even the rich young ruler seemed willing to follow at first, but it was on his own terms. He needed to hold on to his property. And then Jesus put his finger on a few things that can hold one back from the kingdom. It could be homes, family, property. Could be your well-being, your personal safety, your bank account, your car. The list is endless. For the young man, it was his wealth. Christ could not be more important than his property because he had a lot of property. And we live in a very affluent age in America. And it would be very, very easy for us as an unbeliever to fall into the same trap, even as a believer, to let that be a problem for us in living out our Christian lives. Following Jesus is costly. There's no question about that. What have people left behind to follow Christ? Well, if you really want to know, Hebrews 11 is a great place to start. Those people, those prophets, what did they leave behind? But here are some good examples of what people have left behind to follow Jesus. They've left their homes. Peter said, we've left our homes. Jesus said to his would-be follower in Matthew 8:20 that the foxes have holes or dens to live in and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest or lay his head. And they've left their countries and their families. In Genesis 12, the Lord told Abram, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. Referring, of course, to the promised land, the land of Canaan. All Abram had to go on was simple faith in God's promise. But he left his country, his relatives, and his father's family to do the will of God. Left all that he knew at that point in time to do the will of God. And Jacob and his family left their beloved Israel. In Genesis 45:20, Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers to load up their donkeys and go back to the land of Canaan and bring their father Jacob and their families back here to Egypt to me. I will give them the best land in Egypt. They will eat of the fat of the land, the best food we have here. Command them to take some wagons from Egypt for their little ones and their wives and to bring their father back also. Love this. Tell them not to worry or be troubled about bringing any of their things with them because we will give them the best that we have in Egypt. Wow. And then there was Jesus' promise to his faithful followers in Luke 22. He said, "You're the ones. You're the ones who have stayed with me through my trials and struggles. Just as my Father has given me a kingdom, I also give you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." What a great promise. What a great promise of those who would follow him, stay with him during his trials. And then there was Moses. What did he leave behind to follow Christ? Hebrews 11. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated and oppressed with God's people instead of enjoying the temporary fleeting pleasures of sin for a short time. He thought it was better to suffer for Christ. That's what Hebrews says. He thought it was better to suffer for Christ than to have all the treasures of Egypt, because his eyes were fixed on God's reward. So whether it be homes, family, property, for those who leave these things to follow Christ, there is great promise, a great reward. And we'll see in a moment what those rewards are. And then, what does our text tell us about why we leave these things to follow him? Well, Jesus gives us a couple of conditions in verse 29. Look there with me. Verse 29, he says that the one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. Now read those next words with me. For my sake and for the gospel's sake. What does that mean? Well, here's what Jesus said to his followers before he ascended to the Father. He said, "All power," and this is familiar to you, "all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, make followers of all people in the world, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," and what? Teach them. Teach them to obey everything I have taught and commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise. Go make Christ followers. Baptize them. Teach them. You know, we get to take the greatest message ever into the world. You are dead in your trespasses. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have broken God's holy law. And the penalty for that transgression is eternity in hell. And if you say, "That's not good news, that's bad news. In fact, that's really bad news," you'd be exactly right. But here's the good news. Christ has taken that penalty upon himself in your place. If you will but repent and believe in him, you can be forgiven. You can know eternal life in heaven. If you will but acknowledge your sin, beg his mercy, believe that his love for you and the sacrifice of his own life on the cross can save you, forgive you, and usher you into the kingdom of heaven. Commit that to him, and then prove the reality of that salvation by obeying him. That's pretty much the gospel message. And I said it in about 30 seconds. How much trouble do we have getting that out to somebody that doesn't know Christ? You don't have to teach them all the theology in the world to teach them that they are lost but can be saved for all eternity. It's the greatest message and the greatest hope a guilty sinner can ever hear. God will forgive you if you will repent and believe in the Savior. What do you give up to follow him? Pretty much everything. Do you remember that Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, back to my sake and the gospel's sake, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What profit is there? None. Gain the whole world, you can be as rich as Warren Buffett. You lose your soul, you've lost your soul. Can't take it with you. As followers of Christ, we are willing to forsake all things, even our lives, for his sake and the gospel's sake. That others, why? That others might know the hope and the salvation that is in Christ and his gospel. That's our ministry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Save some. I do all things for the sake, there it is again, for the sake of the gospel. Where was Paul's focus? I do all things for the sake of the gospel. All things for the sake of the gospel. Pretty simple instruction, really, if you're going to follow him. You do it for his sake, and you do it for the sake of his good news. And it's right back to the Apostle Paul. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but garbage, rubbish, that I may gain the Savior. But then we still have Peter's lingering question. Look, we've left everything and followed you. So what do we get? And maybe the thought behind that question is, don't you have any idea what kind of sacrifice we've made in the last 3 years to follow you? That sounds like Peter to me. What do we get out of all of that? That young man walked away. We didn't. Doesn't that count for something? What's in it for us? So Jesus effectively answers Peter with, do you really want to know what you get out of this? You really want to know what you get? You get three things. You get 100 times as much as you've ever given up. Secondly, you get persecution. Wow, there's an incentive, isn't there? And thirdly, you get eternal life. Three things, 100 times as much as you've ever given up, persecution and eternal life. Look at verse 30 with me. Verse 30. Jesus said, you'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus said three things you're going to receive. Peter, here they are. You're going to receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. What does that mean? We know our Bible history. We know they didn't get that physically on their own. They didn't get that. The only person I could think of that ever got more than what they started with was Job. The Lord took it all away, and then he gave it all back plus. It's not what he's saying here. What does that mean? Well, it refers to what one inherits when he is converted to Christ, when he becomes joint heirs with Christ. When you are born again, make that decision to follow Christ, no matter what the cost, you, like the disciples, you choose to follow him, you become part of the family of God. You become part of the family of God, not just in this present age, but in the age to come. He speaks of the church. He speaks of the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have, even looking around you right now. We have a family, and I've heard some of you in this audience say this. We are a family of God. We need to act like family of God. We need to hold each other up as we would those in our own family. It is a miraculous thing that God has done when he has placed all believers into the family of God for their support. Choosing to become a Christian may cost you your family. Do you remember what Jesus said about family in Matthew chapter 10? He said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth." I love this because it flies in the face of those who want to just be kind of milquetoast Christians. "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." The Lord knew that following him would be costly, that it would cause huge division in families, that we may well lose those in our own household, perhaps even being kicked out of our families for our faith in Christ. It happens every day, shunned by those that we love. He said it would happen, and it still continues to happen. And do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 14? He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," there are a lot of people that hate this verse. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life," wow, "he cannot be my disciple." Those are tough words. So what he says is that those who follow me and sacrifice these things will receive a hundredfold return on that sacrifice: houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. When we give ultimate priority to Christ in our lives, we may well trade our earthly family for the entire family of God. Look around you. If you lost your earthly family here because they couldn't deal with your being a believer, look at what you've gained in your church family. Not just here, but the universal family of God. I always love that verse in Corinthians, I think it is, when Paul went into Corinthians, and he was a little afraid because he was the first one there, I think. And he said, the Lord told him, "Do not fear, I have many people in this city." Was way ahead of the Apostle Paul, way ahead. And do you remember what we learned in Matthew 12, verse 47 through 50? Someone said to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." We've all read this passage. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him, and he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples. If he was here, he'd stretch out his hand toward those of us in this room this morning. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Amazing. Absolutely amazing. For those who sell out to follow Jesus, there's a 10,000% return, not in money, but Jesus says in homes of other believers, where you might just need safe haven one day, more brothers and sisters and mothers and children than you can count because you are now a member of the family of God, Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ with which you have a great relationship that will last forever, and fellowship here that enriches all of our lives. And then Jesus said, farms, lands, property, possessions of all believers that we can count on when we're in need. They're out there. It's no end to the magnitude of blessing that is ours in this life when we take up following the Master. And then secondly, what else do we get? Look back at verse 30 for me. We get persecutions. Boy, would we like to strike that one out of there. And there's no way that we can understand what that means without understanding that persecutions are as much a blessing as earthly possessions. Let me say that again. There's no way you can understand what he's saying here unless you understand that persecutions are as much a blessing as earthly possessions, as houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farm. We get persecutions. Matthew 5:10. I'll just give you a few reasons to believe that. Matthew 5:10. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's that lifting the eyes again and looking up beyond what we see here in this world to Jesus and eternal life. Matthew 10:16-18. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will be even brought before governors and kings for my sake," there's that "my sake" again, "and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And then Jesus said to the disciples in John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." That's a promise. If they persecuted me, did they? Yes, they will. Not a question mark. It's not a may. They will persecute you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Isn't that great? Luke 6:22. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." There it is again. "Be glad," it says, "in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is in heaven." And Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And James writes in chapter 1:2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing." And then finally, in 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." You are blessed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Like it or not, persecution is a blessing. Flies in the face of a lot of the charismatic movement today, doesn't it? Where we are to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Flies right in the face of that. You don't need to believe that stuff. You know better. You've been taught better. And I might add, if we are not being persecuted because we are a Christ follower, it's most likely because we are just silent witnesses in the world. We're not telling anybody what the Lord told us to tell them. How would you expect to be persecuted if you never say the things that he told us to say in the world, failing to carry out his commission? So we get the blessing of persecutions. And then thirdly, what did he tell the disciples that those who give up all of this would receive? Look back at verse 30 again. He said, "In the age to come," I think referring to the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state or heaven itself. In the age to come, he promises what? Eternal life. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want eternal life? When I think of eternal life and the quest for eternal life, do you think of Ponce de Leon? The guy they taught me in world history was the guy that came to the United States looking for the fountain of youth so that he wouldn't have to die, so he could have eternal life. That's what I think of. Eternal life is eternal life. Who doesn't want that? Jesus said to Martha, after Lazarus died, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, which we all do. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die spiritually with the Lord. We will always be with him. But to what length will you go to receive that promise? What do you need to be willing to part with? Well, we've been there, pretty much everything. Leave it all behind in favor of following Christ, just like the disciples. They had done that. And what was the promise to them? The fellowship of a worldwide family of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. The blessing of being persecuted for Christ's sake. What a blessing. And eternal life with Christ and our fellow believers in the millennial age and in the eternal state. And then lastly, verse 31. Just a couple of comments on verse 31. Look there with me. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this observation of that verse. It isn't enough to start out well. It isn't enough to start out well on the path of discipleship. It's how we finish that counts. Harry Ironside once wrote that not everybody who gave promise of being a faithful and devoted follower would continue in the path of self-denial for Christ's namesake. But on the flip side, some who seemed backwards and slow and whose devotedness was questionable at the first would prove real and self-effacing in the hour of trial. We all know that's to be true. We have seen and heard of men and women who come to know Christ, who have even uttered the sinner's prayer, whose life never changed because it was a false conversion. We know that to be true. Rewards in God's kingdom are not based on earthly standards such as rank, priority, or duration of time served, thief on the cross, personal merit or sacrifice, but on commitment to Jesus Christ and following him faithfully. And then MacArthur stresses the importance of the principle behind that statement, the first will be last and the last first. He writes that the disciples were always arguing about who was going to be the greatest, and they were. Who's going to be first? But Jesus' answer is, many who are first will be last and the last first. What does that mean? It means everybody ends up the same. Everybody ends up equal. If you're first and you're last and you're last and you're first, then everybody's the same. And Jesus goes on in Matthew, if you were to go to Matthew, he illustrates that perfectly in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. He tells a story about the people who work for 1 hour, 3 hours, 5 hours, 8 hours, all different amounts of work, and they all received what? The same pay. They all got the same pay. Making a difference how long they served, how well they worked, they all got the same pay. And there were those that grumbled about that, weren't there? That's not fair. That's not fair. Look at Matthew chapter 20 for just a moment, will you? I'm sorry I'm getting late, but I will draw this to a close. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. I want you to see this. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, he had agreed with them for a denarius for the day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is what? Right, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, picture this from 6 a.m. in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, okay? Just picture it broken up into those kinds of hours. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. He said, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because nobody hired us. And he said to them, well, go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the what? The last group first. I love that. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received what? A denarius. That's what he promised to those that worked all day. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. Why? They agreed to him, or agreed with him for a denarius, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they what? They grumbled at the landowner, saying, basically, that's not fair. Saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Look what I've done. But he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Sovereignty of God, just bigger than can be there. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. So these promises that Jesus is making to his followers, blessings now, blessings in the kingdom, blessings in eternity, that promise is equally the same for all who are in Christ. It doesn't make any difference whether you are the Apostle Paul or the thief on the cross. The blessing is the same for all. That unsaved rich man went away spiritually poor forever, but these poor believing disciples who followed Christ, who stayed and followed him, would receive blessings in this world and in the world to come. Unimaginable blessing. You know, we give up a lot to follow Christ. But that pales in comparison with what he gave up to save us. What we've given up, well, those are worldly things. Those are nothing lasting, nothing eternal. So every day we live, I would beg you with me to raise your eyes above what we see in this world. Raise them toward Jesus and look toward the heavenly reward that'll be received by those who faithfully follow him. He'll not disappoint. He can't disappoint. So I want to close again with this from the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote, not that I have already obtained it. I don't have it here in its fullness, or have already become perfect. I'm not. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All of this has just been a call to each of us to love him, follow him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And my hope is that you'll walk away from here more heavenly minded. Not so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Just heavenly minded and eternally minded. Focused on the Savior and what he has called you to do and to be here in his absence. The question should never be, what do I get out of this deal? It should always be, what can I give back to him in thankfulness for the grace of his salvation? Martyred missionary Jim Elliot once said this. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Our Father, we adore you. We love you. We want to follow you. By your grace alone, may we do that as we look forward to losing all that we might gain, Christ. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.